At this time, I would encourage all of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. As this morning, we will look at verses 31 through 35 of that chapter. Now, when I last had opportunity to preach, we looked together at the frightening possibility. The frightening possibility of the apostasy of a member of the visible church of Jesus Christ. The apostasy, that is, of one who had been given the very Word of God. Of one who, as a member of the covenant community of the church, had been given in a very special way the love of Christ. Yet they are one who has left the faith, has left Jesus. And literally and figuratively, as John speaks of Judas, went out into the darkness of the night. Judas shows that so well. And Jesus even encourages him to go about his business, the business of handing Jesus over to his persecutors, the business of bringing about the imminent death of Jesus on the cross. Yet as Judas leaves Jesus in the company of the rest of the disciples, the mood within the room begins to change immediately as Jesus begins to teach the remaining 11 about what His love really is. And it's to that teaching that we will now focus our attention. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come now to Your Word, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would be mighty and active. Lord, that You would speak. Remove the words of this sinful servant. Speak to the hearts of those who are here for Your own glory, for Your own honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pay then close attention to the very Word of God, His breath for our lives. Reading the Gospel of John chapter 13, I'll begin in verse 31 and read down through verse 35. When he was gone, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will glorify the Son in Himself and will glorify Him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for Me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are My disciples, if you love one another." My friends, this is God's very own breath, meant for our life. Have you ever been in a situation where friends or family are all gathered together and there's something pressing that everybody really wants to discuss and needs to get out in the open, but there happens to be just that one person in the room that keeps that discussion from coming up? If that's been the case, then perhaps you've also noticed what happens immediately when that one person leaves. Immediately, the conversation turns to that one topic, and that which had been bottled up begins to flow freely. Well, that's, my friends, what happens in our text this morning. The text begins with that simple statement. When he, that is, when Judas had left, Jesus began to teach. With the betrayer no longer there, Jesus begins to teach His true disciples in a discourse that will in many ways run all the way through to the end of chapter 17. That is, when Jesus is arrested. This is His last opportunity. He's maybe just an hour or two from the time when He will be arrested. Hours from when He will face a farce of a trial. Hours from when He will go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. It's all set in motion. And so Jesus, these are the beginning of his last words, those important words that he wants to leave his disciples with prior to his leaving them. And what we see in this text, what Jesus begins to teach his disciples with, is that since he's being betrayed to his death, Jesus sets before his disciples his own life as an example which they are to follow. Now understand this, we do not become disciples because we follow the example of Christ. We're incapable of following the example of Christ on our own. Rather, we follow the example of Christ because we are disciples. Jesus sets before them three different examples that they are to follow. He sets before them the example of bringing glory to the Father, the example of comforting those in need of comfort, and his example of exhibiting love. Well, let me start off this morning by asking you this very simple question. What was Jesus' main reason for taking on our flesh and becoming man? Many would probably answer by stating something like this. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to live a righteous life, that righteousness might be credited as ours. Jesus came so that on the cross he could pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus came so that he could bridge the gulf that exists between God and man. Well, all those things are true, but they're not really the answer to the question. Jesus' reason for taking on our flesh was so that he could bring glory to his Father. Jesus lived out in every moment of his life that extremely well-known answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question. His chief purpose was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To that end, we must first understand that the first and most important lesson Jesus wanted to leave his disciples with is this. Throughout his life, throughout our lives, but especially in Jesus' case, in his death, Jesus would bring glory to the Father. Jesus says in verse 31 of our text that God, that is the Father, is glorified in him, that is in Jesus. The Father is glorified in Christ from the moment that the eternal Son laid aside the glory of heaven, laid aside his heavenly estate, took upon himself our flesh. The Father was glorified in Christ. As Jesus lived a righteous life from first to last, obeying every command of the Father, every word of the Scriptures, submitting to the will of the Father in every circumstance, the Father was glorified in Christ. Now that Jesus, the sinless one, was about to go to the cross to bear the very burden of our sin, indeed, as the scripture writer writes, to become sin, the Father was glorified in Christ. As Jesus died, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty, the Father was and is glorified in Christ. Every word, every thought, every action, from beginning to end, Christ brought glory to his Father. So what about you? For that matter, what about me? Well, I have to confess to you that I do live for the glory of God. That is when it fits in with my own life. I would love to be able to stand up and say that I live every moment for the glory of the Father. But those of you who know me would know that's not true. The Gospels call us to look into our hearts. Search me, O God. Show me. Let me see the sinfulness that exists within me. We have to always begin there. By acknowledging the sinfulness that exists within us, we live honestly searching after the things we want, the things that make us comfortable, that bring us pleasure and joy. And, oh yeah, when things start to go wrong, then maybe we get back on the track and we remember, oh yeah, it's about Christ. I wake up in the morning and I think about what I want to do or what I think I need to get done. I'm concerned moment to moment, day by day, with what it takes to make John happy. Maybe I'm the only one here that's like that, but that's not what the Scriptures say. We are a people who are consumed with our own desires, with our own glory, with the praise of our own name. Jesus says we can't be like that as disciples of Christ. We need to live for the God who has saved us. My friends, we need to repent of this pattern which exists in our lives. We need to confess openly that we seek after our own glory and pray that the Father, through His Spirit, would enable us, as the Scriptures say, more and more to die unto sin, to die to ourselves, and to live for Christ, to live for the glory of our God, who sets an example that we must follow. Our Savior glorified the Father in all of His ways, but most especially as He would willingly lay down His life for sinners like us. And what we see secondly in the text is that as Jesus glorifies the Father, so the Father in turn glorifies the Son. As the Father glorifies the Son, so He will glorify His sons and daughters today. It's, at least between the Father and the Son, it's a bit of a reciprocal relationship. As Jesus brings glory to the Father in turn glorifies the Son. Jesus said in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And then in verse 32 at the end, "God will glorify the Son in Himself." Matthew Henry once wrote about Jesus being glorified by the Father in this way: "Hell and earth set themselves to vilify Christ, but God resolved to glorify Him." The enemy, Christ's enemies on earth, sought to bring about His death, sought to crush Him by His death. But God was glorified in the sacrificial death of the One who was the Lamb of God. And if God is glorified in this death of Christ as He was, He proceeds to glorify Him as Christ is lifted up, and then as He is resurrected from the dead and exalted into the highest place. But what is true of Jesus here in this gospel is also true for the believer today. Again, let me quote from Matthew Henry. He wrote, "Those who mind the business of glorifying God, no doubt shall have the happiness of being glorified with Him." The Father seeks to bring glory to His children. That's what's so ultimately absurd about our seeking after our own glory and our own comfort and all the things that we desire, is that the Father seeks to glorify us. He seeks to provide for His children. He seeks to give them comfort. But He does it through His Son. If we would live for the glory of God, we would find that as God brings glory to His own Son, so He will bring glory to us. Throughout His life, and especially in His death, Jesus brings glory to God. But God, Jesus uses in verse 32 the future tense when He says that God will glorify the Son, and God will do it without delay. There are two time markers in verses 31 and verse 32. In verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And then in verse 32, He says that the Father will do this at once. These are time references that point again to the imminent death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's the supreme place where the Father receives glory from the Son. And it's the supreme place where the Son receives glory from the Father. You see, it's at the cross where Christ, in submissive obedience, freely lays down His life. But it's at the cross where Christ has earlier taught that He will be lifted up for all to see, that He will be exalted and glorified, crowned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Christ was glorified in the giving of His life, even to the point of death, so we must give our whole lives. Not just an hour or so on Sunday mornings. We're great at carving out little pieces of time. We can carve out an hour on Sunday, maybe a few minutes during the day for devotionals, maybe a couple of minutes of prayer before I happen to fall asleep. But we're to give our whole lives, even to the point of death, for the glory of God. You know, as I think about our culture, the land that we live in, there's something that we have lost in the Christian faith. The Church of Jesus Christ in today, in this country, has lost because of its sense of comfort, its proclivity to seek after its own happiness. We've lost a sense of God's calling us to suffer. We've lost a sense of this idea of giving our lives, yes, even to the point of death, to be faithful to Christ. We talk about sometimes the persecuted church in America. Let me tell you what, that is a farce. Nobody stopped you from coming into this building this morning. No one will take up the sword because you proclaim the name of Christ. There are places in the world where that's the case. We've gotten so comfortable, so used to seeking after our own joy and avoiding pain, that we've lost sense of what the Scriptures call us to do, which is to give our lives, even to the point of death. Do we have a faith which is strong enough, a faith which can stand up to real persecution, a faith which can stand up even to the point of death and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ? The book of Revelation speaks time and time and time again about the special place, the great glory and honor that belongs to those who would willingly lay down their lives as martyrs for the cause of Christ. Would we be willing to give our lives? Parents, would you be willing to give the lives of your children to Christ, even as martyrs for the glory of God? Even if it means we have to suffer, we are called to lay down our lives to bring glory to the Father. Our prayer should be the same prayer that Jesus will pray in the garden in only a couple of hours. Not His will, but God's will be done. That God would be glorified even through His death. That's a prayer God will answer. If we would pray that God would glorify Himself through using our entire lives. In His final teaching opportunity, Jesus sets before His disciples the example of bringing glory to the Father. But that's not the only example that He sets for us in this text. For in the next verse, Jesus sets yet another example as He brings comfort to His disciples. Jesus has told His disciples in previous verses that one of their very own was about to betray Him. He has been teaching them all about the kind of death that he is going to have to face. He's been teaching them that as a world would hate him that much as to make a farce of a trial and then execute him in the most cruel way they could think of, that the world that hates him that much will in turn hate them as well. With these concepts running through their heads, Jesus brings comfort to his disciples. He says in verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, but as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Now you might be thinking to yourself, how are these words comforting? They don't sound very comforting to me. Jesus is saying, I'm going to leave you, and where I'm going, you can't come. But they are indeed words of comfort. Jesus begins to comfort his disciples in the address that he uses, as he calls them little children, or my children, my dear ones. This is the only place in the Gospels that the Greek word technio, which means little children or my dear ones, is used. The only time Jesus uses that word is right here. John himself, kind of picking up on this, uses that term 7 times in his 3 short epistles as he speaks to those he dearly loves in his church. Paul uses it 1 time in a particularly tender appeal to the church in Galatia. But this is the only time Jesus will utter those words. They are words that carry along with them the picture of Christ, if you will, putting his arms around his disciples, of his coming up and tenderly telling them that he cares for them as he displays his love for them and seeks to comfort them even as they're struggling. But Jesus goes further than that. He goes on to tell them that where he's going, they cannot come. And a lot of folks, when they look at this text, they say what he is talking about there is the fact that Jesus is about to go to the cross. In fact, that's in many ways how the disciples start to take it. But that's not what Jesus means. No, they can't follow him to the cross. They can't go through what Christ does. But he's speaking as he was to the Jews. On 2 different occasions, he had told them that where he was going, they couldn't come. And Jesus uses it in the same way here. But I think his tone is a bit different. In fact, I think it's probably vastly different than how he had spoken to those that he refers to here as the Jews, the leadership, those who had sought his arrest and sought to kill him. You see, back in chapter 7, he told them that he was going to a place where they weren't going to be able to find him. But in the immediate context of this verse, Jesus says something a little bit different. You know, there's the beginning section of chapter 14. Now to us, that kind of sounds like it's far away. It's a whole different chapter, but we need to remember these chapter separations didn't exist in the original Bible. Jesus' words flowed from one section to another. In the immediate context, Jesus tells him that he is going away. But why? He's going away so that he can prepare a place for them. So where he tells the Jews, where I'm going, you're not going to be able to find me, he says to his disciples, I'm going away so that I can prepare a place for you. In chapter 8, Jesus had again, in confrontation with the Jews, told them that they wouldn't be able to find him. In fact, that they would even die in their sin. Well, the immediate context of this verse shows us Jesus telling his disciples that because he lives, they too will live. When Jesus uttered these words in chapter 7 and chapter 8, they were words of judgment. But here in the context, they are words of comfort. Jesus is going so that he can prepare a place for them. He's going to prepare a place where they will live eternally with him. As Jesus sets the example of bringing glory to the Father, so he sets the example of bringing comfort to one another. My friends, we are called as a church to bring comfort to those who are in our midst. That requires that we make an investment into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we care enough to know what's going on in each other's lives. It also has a responsibility to us. Somebody can't comfort me. They can't invest in my life if I don't share what's happening. If you don't know the sorrows and the pains and the struggles that I have, you can't possibly bring comfort. Nor can I bring you comfort if I don't know. We need to invest in each other's lives with a purpose to being there for each other. We are called to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, but we're called to do more than that. We're called to share with them the hope, the comfort, the promises of the Scripture. And I got to tell you, that's one thing Christians often do very poorly. Someone might be struggling, facing something very difficult in their lives, a difficult prognosis from the doctor, and we go up and we hit them over the head with the Bible and we say, you know, God's working all things for your good. Yeah, well, it doesn't feel like it right now. Sometimes we can use the Scriptures as a sledgehammer. Our words need to be words that come up. And maybe we need to more than just figuratively, but literally put our arms around one another and encourage each other with the hope, with the promises that Christ has given to us. To do so in a tender way. To invest in their lives. To comfort as Christ would invest and bring comfort to us. In this beginning to Jesus' final discourse with his disciples, he shares with them his example of bringing glory to the Father and that of bringing comfort to believers. But Jesus goes beyond this as Jesus gives the command to love. Now that sounds alien to most within our culture, to give a command to love. For most, love is just a feeling. It's something I have and maybe I don't later. But that's not what love is. Love is a determined purpose of will to seek about the best for another, to give the very best that we have for another's good. In that sense, love can be commanded and is commanded by the Lord our God, that we love one another. Repeated often in the Scriptures. We all know that famous time when folks ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he tells them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. And then he tells them the second is just like it, to love their neighbor as themselves. The commandment to love isn't necessarily new, but what Jesus puts into it, the way that he loves. Remember what he has just done. He who was their Lord and Master, their teacher, would take up the basin and the towel and would wash their feet. He who was the eternal God was about to go to the cross. Jesus, it's not a new commandment, but he puts something new into it. The depth of what it means to love one another. The church is mandated to be a community of love. As we are Christ's followers, those who have been loved to the point that while we were in our sin, Christ would die for us, that we should love one another with that same love. Not because somebody makes me feel good or because they're attractive to me or whatever. We are to love because Christ loved them. But you know, as we begin to reflect upon the love that Christ has for us, and we begin to reflect on our own sin, something happens. You see, the more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize just how great is the love that Christ displayed for us. And the greater we understand that love that Christ has for us, the more we begin to see our own self-centeredness, our selfishness, and even more the depth of our sin. You see, we often try in this world, we have as an example someone else. our neighbor, the person in the pew next to me. But that's not the standard that we have, because I might be able to say, I love better than so-and-so. But to say that I love in the way that Christ loves, no one who honestly looks to their heart could say that. But nonetheless, we are commanded to love one another. To love one another in the depth of our sin, in the way that Christ loved us. You see, that's a principle John fleshes out throughout his epistles. It's all about, in many ways, the context of these verses right here. In fact, John goes to the point of saying that in order to demonstrate that one is a believer, that one has love for the Father, that one has love for Christ, one must love another. We have to love one another. And in fact, it's the way that we love one another that shows that we love the Lord our God. You see, our love for each other is something that can be seen. And it proves the love that can't be seen, the love that we have for the Lord our God. And it's this fact that then leads Jesus to command that we are, in many ways, to witness to the world through our love for one another. One of the earliest church fathers, Tertullian, he lived approximately a century after this gospel was written. He reports that the pagans of his day used to say this of Christians: see how they love one another. And he would go on even more. They would comment more how they are willing to die for one another. Is that how the Church of Jesus Christ is looked at today? Could people say that about Asquith Presbyterian Church? See how they love one another. How willing they are to die for one another. Could people say that about us? Could people say that about you? We're often too wrapped up in the love of ourselves to display real love for one another. Here in this text, and not just in this one, but in other places as well, it is as if Jesus gives the world authority to judge the church, to determine whether those who profess to be Christians really are or they're not. Because the world can see whether or not we truly love one another. And if they see how we love one another in a way that's based on what Christ has done for us, they'll be drawn to Christ because of it. In the top of your bulletins, I printed a quote from Francis Schaeffer, and I'd like to just read that at this point. It is as if Jesus turns to the world and says, I have something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love that he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast in our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising the prerogative that Jesus gave to them. With that in mind, my friends, we must love one another. We must invest ourselves in each other's lives. We must come alongside each other and bring comfort and do as Christ commanded. And the world will take notice. It'll be drawn to Christ as it watches His people. I mentioned earlier Jesus' statement about the greatest law, that of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second being to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's essentially what this whole section is about. If we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, our lives would be about bringing glory and honor to the Father. And if we loved our neighbor as ourselves, then we would show love one to another. We would bring comfort to those who needed it. And the great joy is that God would honor the one who would do that. If we would love with a self-sacrificial love, a love that is willing to lay aside all of our own desires and be there for another, to yes, even die for another, that's the example Christ has left for us. An example of glorifying the Father. An example of loving the brethren. Now, my friends, many people, when they think about Jesus, they think, well, you know, he just came as a man. He was just a man who was a good example. I've got to tell you, Jesus couldn't be a good example unless he was the Son of God. Because that's what he professed to be. You can't be a good example if the fundamental of who you claim to be is a lie. And it's precisely because he was the Son of God that he can provide the ultimate example. We can't sit there and try and compare ourselves to others. Our example is Christ. And when we recognize that, we see indeed how far we fall short. And it's because we fall short, because we can't naturally follow the example that Christ has set, that he came. That he might glorify the Father through his death. That we, by the power of his Spirit, might be able to follow. Even though we fail, and fail repeatedly, we're called to repent, to turn, to trust, and to follow the one who saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we would acknowledge, I would acknowledge, we are a people who seek after our own comfort, who seek after our own desires, who seek after our own pleasures. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be mighty at work in our lives, that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to daily die more and more to ourselves, to live for Christ, to seek your glory. And Father, by your Spirit, give us the strength, give us the wisdom, the ability to love one another, to bring comfort to those in need, to invest in one another as Christ has invested in us. Lord, by your Spirit, make us a church that others could say, see how they love one another. Not for our glory, but for yours. Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.